The following is a production of the People of Mars Hill. For more information, visit pomh.org.
All right. Well, you saw where we're going today. Let's remind ourselves where we've been. We looked at the first six verses of Romans chapter 7 last week, and today we're going to pick up with verse 7, and we're going to look through it verse by verse. And this begins a new section for Paul. We talked about how he gave these three different illustrations about what it means to have this justification, what this justification has afforded us. And so he gave the three different illustrations, and now this week he changes or shifts his focus. Paul has been speaking about the implications for justification for quite a while. Now remember, just if you haven't been with us, our salvation comes to us in three different parts. Justification happens instantly whenever we are connected with Christ. We identify with him. The picture of baptism, we die with him, we're resurrected with him. That's something that's the work of the Spirit, nothing that has to do with us being good enough or being acceptable or getting to the status of being favored by God. None of that at all. It's something that God does, and it happens in an instant. Then it begins sanctification. And that's the process that we move through, the largest part of our salvation process. That's where we are reformed and reshaped into the image of Christ, and everything that's not Christ-like in us gets chipped away. The Spirit convicts us. He draws us into holiness and righteousness. And so we begin to change. That power that saved us is the power that transforms us. And then one day we have glorification, and that's when we see Jesus face to face, whether he returns while we're alive or at our death. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we know that that is a new experience, a new perspective, and that's our glorification. So that's, we are saved, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We don't have to die an eternal death anymore. We are being saved from the practice of sin in our life. We are being reshaped into the image of God, and we are going to be saved fully and finally, even from the presence of sin, so there is no more temptation. Okay? So Paul's been spending the majority of his time thus far in that process of justification. What does it mean? What is the foundation of our salvation? How do we understand that? It's nothing to do with us. It's not about how good we are. And he's been hitting that over and over and over again. And he's told us a lot of things that we are benefited from our justification. Back in chapter 5, he says that our justification affords us peace with God. In other words, we can go into his presence. We don't have to worry about him being disappointed in us. We don't have to worry about him sitting there shaking his head all the time because we make mistakes. No, he sees us as the full and righteous person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are hidden in Christ. We are in him. So when it comes to our justification, we can go into the presence of God, not because God has cleaned us up, but because our old life is dead and we are now in Christ, and we have privileges that are afforded to us because of what Christ has done. And so we have this peace with God. In chapter 6, he says that we have this process of holiness, whereas we never could be holy before. Now we have the potential and the power to be holy. Now, that doesn't mean that sin doesn't come in and still tempt us and we don't still make mistakes, but we still move towards that, and we have the power of the Spirit to live a life that pleases our God. And so Romans chapter 7, we saw last week, begins with this theme that we are free from the law. In other words, the law can't tell us anymore over and over and over again, you don't measure up, you're not good enough. Why? Because our justification says we are in Christ. And it says we do measure up because Christ measured up. Not because we're good enough, because he is and we are in him. Okay? Are you with me so far? So when I think about the justification and what that affords us, especially what we talked about last week, I'm reminded of when I was a youth minister in Houston, Texas. There was a very wealthy man that went to our church, and he was kind of a big deal there, and he could go into the Houston Astros games and things like that. He had all the box tickets. Well, one day I went with him, and he said, you want to go to an Astros game? We'll go grab lunch. Anyway, we ended up running all these different errands that he had to go into. We went into buildings that you had to have codes to get into, and you had to have like little passes and stuff. We went to a country club and ate, where everybody's like wondering, what in the world am I doing there? And at first I tried to meet the expectation. And you know, he would be off doing something, talking to somebody, and I obviously looked like I didn't fit in. And people would say, you know, what are you doing here? And I would say, well, and after a while I just learned to say, I'm with him. And it was, everything was okay. And they would be like, hey, what are you doing here? I'm with him. Oh, okay. Well, can I get you anything to drink? You know, and when you go into the game, hey, sir, where are you going? I'm with him. Okay, go right ahead. And so as my connection with him, I finally realized I don't have to tell them who I am. I don't have to meet any expectations. I'm with him. And that's exactly what Paul is telling us about our justification. We don't have to meet any expectations anymore. I'm with him. Jesus paid that price. I'm walking with him. I am afforded all the things good in life because of what he did and because of who he is, not because of who I am. You see that? And so now Paul wants to continue with that. Paul's told us about all the benefits that justification by faith alone has given to us. And he ends by making that point that the law has no power over us anymore. Now, beginning in verse 7, he gives us more information about our relationship with the law. First, Paul tells us about the nature of the law. And then he follows that up in verses 13 through 25 that we'll get into next week with this ongoing struggle that we will have in our experiences. So think about it this way. In verses 7 through 12, Paul is looking back on his life before he was converted, before he became a follower of Christ. And then in verses 13 through 25, he's reflecting on the constant struggle that he has as a follower of Christ and the temptation that we have to go back or to backslide and think a different way and think the wrong way. And we have to have the Spirit of God re-energize us and refocus us to walk that path that leads us to holiness and righteousness. Now, let me just go ahead and tell you, there's a lot of disagreement on what I just said. There's a lot of people who say, no, that next section, Paul is still talking about who he was before Christ. But just save all that till next week. We don't have time for that today, all right? So we'll get into that next week. Now, you may be wondering why Paul pauses at this point to talk about the law. Well, the reason is Paul wants us, just like he wants us to understand the foundation of our salvation, Paul also wants us to understand the foundation of the law, or in other words, what the law is all about, the basic aspects of the law. Paul has, up to this point, seemingly had a very negative spin on the law. A lot of the things that he has said, really going all the way back to chapter 3, but even more recent, chapter 6, verse 14 through 15, he said, we as Christians are not under the law anymore. If you would, just flip back to chapter 6 for a second. Just turn that page over or look back in that other column and look what it tells us, the first six verses there. He says that we are, just in those six verses, he says we are free from the law. He says we have died to the law. He says the law is the thing that arouses sinful desires and passions in us. And he ultimately says we have to be released from the law in order to walk in the newness of life in Christ. So a lot of people think because of what Paul has been saying here that he's rejecting the law. Some think that he's saying that there is nothing wrong with the law in and of itself, but that we as Christians don't have to follow the law anymore. We don't have to worry about it. We don't even have to think about it because Christ has satisfied the law once and for all. So Paul, before he moves on, he wants to clarify to us exactly what the law is. He wants to clarify to us his position on the law. Now, let's remember what he's already said. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 31, and the first two verses of chapter 6, Paul has gone out of his way in those passages to say two things. First, he says, I'm not against the law. I'm not anti-law. And the second thing is this, to be saved by grace also includes being transformed by that grace. So in other words, he's saying just because we are saved by grace and has nothing to do with us, that grace is also powerful enough in us to transform us into the image of his son. So it's not just like we're saved and we don't ever worry about anything anymore. No, we pursue righteousness and we pursue holiness. Why? Because now it's actually attainable. Now we can actually make progress. Why? Because of the power of the Spirit. So Paul's clarifying these things. Now remember also who Paul's talking to here. The law played a very important role in the life of the Jews. They had a very high regard for the law. Of course, Paul's talking to a church that is divided. Part of the reason he's writing this letter is because of the schism that has taken place with the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews are saying, it's great that y'all believe in Jesus, but you got to start following all these laws too. Y'all got to get rid of that bacon off of your hamburgers, and y'all got to start wearing these clothes that don't have these mixed threads in it. And the Gentiles are like, man, we don't have to do any of that. The law's dead. The law's gone. We're in Christ. And so there's all this fighting about that. So Paul's talking to people who, number one, have disregarded the law, and number one, are holding on to the law as if somehow it brings salvation. And so that's why he keeps going back and forth to bring them to this middle ground of understanding truly what is ours in our salvation and how do we now relate to the law because it is good through that salvation. Okay, so this is a great lesson that they all need to learn. Now, again, let's remember the Jews had this great high regard for the law, but they also had this devastating history of what happened to them when they disobeyed that law. So yes, they were given this law. Yes, they thought this law was awesome, but they never obeyed it. Matter of fact, when you look back at their history, they're constantly going into exile because they were disregarding that law. And this is a great lesson for us. Yes, it's great to honor the law as long as you don't add anything to it. As long as you don't think the law can do something that it can't actually do. But over time, they did just that. They had connected God's redemption and God's love and God's favor to keeping the law. Okay, so this is why Paul keeps hitting at this over and over again, to clear up their misunderstanding of what the true beauty of the law is. It doesn't bring you salvation, but it gives you a picture of who God is. And so he comes to verse 7 of Romans 7, and he begins unfolding more to this story, more to this narrative, to help us understand this concept of how our salvation and how God's good law walk hand in hand. Now, before we even start, we need to ask a question. Why is it important for a believer to even understand the law in our day and time? In other words, what are the daily implications for understanding God's law? What impact does it have on our daily living? What does it mean to a stay-at-home mom that she understands the law? What does it mean to a businessman that he understands God's law in relation to his salvation? One reason I think it's important is because it is so misunderstood today. That's why we need to come back and understand it, understand what the foundation is. Our ethics and our culture are suffering because we don't understand the law. We live, for instance, in a society in which ethical standards are eroding to the point that you can't even find them anymore. Our moral lines, our ethical concerns, all these things are eroding in our culture. Many people believe that we should do our best to reestablish those absolute ethical norms. And so you see a lot of people who will get politically involved and think we've got to reestablish those things. But let me just warn you, be careful, because very easily we can become legalist again. Very easily we can think, you know what, if we would just implement these laws back into our society, everything in our society would get better. But it didn't work for the Jews. It didn't work for the early Hebrews. They had all of them. It was their law. And you know what they did? They broke it. They did what they wanted to do. Just because you create God's law as the law of the land doesn't mean it's going to change the heart of the people of the land. You see, God is telling us over and over again, we don't lack information, we lack transformation. We don't lack information of what it means to be good, we lack the ability to be good. And so you can give people all the law that you want to, but if nothing changes from the inside, there is not the capacity in them to obey that law. And still, Paul's not just talking to those people, he's talking about the other group of people who, you know, grew up with maybe overbearing parents. And those are the ones who are always putting demands on them and expectations on them. Or maybe they grew up in a society or they grew up in a Christian school where constantly day in and day out, there are these demands being put on them, societal expectations put on them. And they are rebelling against all forms of authority. And they come with this disdain towards anything like a law or a commandment or a rule. And when they read what Paul says here, they love to focus on his words where he seems to be negating the law. And because of this, they misunderstand the whole gospel of why Christ saved us. You see, this is important because this helps us to understand the place of the law in our Christian life. And it will impact our daily life. It will impact every single one of us when we come to fully understand this. So now as Paul gives us this insight into the law, it's obviously not exhaustive, but it is concise and it is very focused. He tells us this. He tells us what the law is not in this passage. And then he also tells us what happens when the law comes home. And then he tells us what the law is. So he starts off telling us what it's not, what happens when the law actually comes to us face to face, and then he tells us exactly what the law is. So let's begin in verse 7 and look at our passage for today. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. By no means. Do you see that exclamation mark at the end? He's saying absolutely not. There is no way. I love how the Message Bible says it. It says, what? Are you cray cray? That's actually not the Message Bible. That was my own interpretation. But I mean, this is what Paul is saying here. He's throwing that out there and saying, is the law the thing that leads to sin? No. I mean, you would have to be crazy to believe that the law is what creates sin. And so what the law isn't is what Paul is telling us here. That's what he starts off with. It isn't sin. It isn't bad. It isn't something to be despised. It isn't evil in any way. So Paul's already explained that we need to get out from under the law, but now he's clarifying that the reason for that has nothing to do with the law's goodness. It has everything to do with our sin. You see, the law's not the problem. Our sin is the problem. So for Paul, neither justification or sanctification comes by the law. Do you see that? That's important for us to understand. You are not justified by the law. He spent several chapters proving that point. You're not justified by the law. In fact, he's now saying you can't even begin to walk in righteousness. You can't even begin to pursue holiness until you've come out from under the law. Do you see that? That's important. So he's saying the law is ineffective in your justification and the law is ineffective in your sanctification because you will never be holy or righteous until you come out from under it because it is like this bright light that shines all the nastiness in your life. You have to come out from under it and you have to come up under another master. And that's what we talked about last week. So the law still remains the standard of our sanctification, but it is not the power of our sanctification. It's only when we're delivered from that kind of thinking that we're ever able to actually keep the law in the way that it was meant to be kept. And so in our day and time, sadly, it is often believed that the greatest part of being a Christian is that we don't have to study the Old Testament anymore. The greatest part of being a Christian is that we don't have to worry about the law. We don't have to keep that law, so we don't have to go back and study any of those rules. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day, and many of you who have been here for a long time, you'll reflect on this. Do you know that Mars Hill, we've been a church for about 14 years? Do you know the largest growth spurt of our church, if you go back and look at attendance, the time that our church grew the fastest was when we were studying the book of Leviticus. If you go back and look at it, our church never grew before or after at the pace that it grew. Now, some people would say, well, it was because it was young. Yeah, but we were teaching Leviticus, okay? That should have negated everything else that we had going in our favor. But it didn't. Why? Because there is something that draws us about the law. When we look at it truthfully for what it is and how it was prefiguring Christ and it was pointing to this redemption that was coming in a different form, when you truly see it, especially in light of Christ, man, it's powerful and it's rich and it's good. So Paul is telling us here that the law is not sinful and that we need liberation from that law, not because of the law. We need liberation from the law because of our sin. Because if we are under the law and we have this sin, we are never, ever going to meet its standards. So what happens when the law comes home to us? Let's look at what he says, continuing there from verse 7 on to verse 8. It says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So what happens when we, who were led by the Spirit of God, we finally come face to face with the law and we see what the law actually requires of us? when we realize that the bar that has been set is way up here and we can't even see it from where we are. What happens to us? You know what? We are crushed. We are devastated. We are bankrupt when we realize that we'll never measure up to the law standard. You see, that's an important point. The law will never be beneficial to us until the law has first humbled us. Until the law humbles you, you're only lying to yourself that you meet its standards, that you're good enough, that somehow you're better than everyone else. Maybe you're better than a few people and you're better than, or at least you put on Facebook that you're better than them. You know, you present this really good, righteous life. But the thing is, if anyone was ever to really see you, the way you interact, the things that you think about, then everyone would know that you're bankrupt morally. You're bankrupt physically. You're bankrupt spiritually. Why? Because you don't meet that standard. And the law can't be beneficial until it has first humbled us and we accept the fact that we will never measure up. Paul says that it is the law that taught him, get this, the sinfulness of his sin. So I think we all are okay with saying, I'm a sinner. You know, and if I said, how many in here are a sinner today? We would all raise our hands. Now, if I put a microphone up here and said, come tell me what your sin is, well, nobody's going to do that. Now, it's okay to generally say we're a sinner, because everybody's a sinner. Nobody's perfect, you know. Pastor Jack, nobody's perfect. Well, we know that. Now, tell me why you're not perfect. I ain't going there. No, why? But see, that's what he's saying, is the law not only taught him that he's a sinner, it showed him the sinfulness of his sin. And that's an important thing that we have to understand about our salvation and about the law and how these two things come together. Isn't it amazing that when we tell somebody not to do something, it's almost like we flip a switch on in their brain and they can't think about anything else. You tell a kid, don't touch those cookies in that jar over there. That kid didn't even know there was a jar over there until you said, don't touch those cookies in that jar over there. Now, what is that kid thinking constantly? He's thinking, I got to have one of those cookies in that jar over there. You know, he wasn't even thinking it before. He was completely happy, completely content. But now that he knows there is something off limits, there's something in our human mind that says, why? Have you ever noticed kids ask that? When you tell them not to do something, what is their response? Always, why? Hey, don't run in that parking lot. Why? Don't go behind that car. It's on. Why? Don't climb on that fence. Why? Don't touch that stove. Why? You see, it's almost like we see the prohibition as an invitation. What are they hiding from me? What fun are they trying to conceal? What goodness, what chocolatey, ooey gooey goodness lies behind the prohibition? What's so bad about that? See, but Kyle actually sent me this picture this morning. Go to that first picture I have there. Look at that sign. What does that sign say? What do you have? Kyle literally took that picture this morning on his way to the other campus to teach. He said, I got to take a picture. This is our sermon. This is an illustration right here. No dumping. And what did someone do? What a perfect place to dump a bunch of trash, right by a sign that says no dumping. You see, prohibitions as a matter of common knowledge tend to awaken a desire to do that thing that is forbidden. That's what one commentator said, and I think that hits it square on. Prohibitions, as a matter of common knowledge, tend to awaken a desire to do the thing that is forbidden. I think one reason prohibitions awaken desire in us is because at our core, we believe that any kind of negative imperative or any kind of obstruction that's put in our way is an obstruction to our well-being or our pleasure. The reason they create a law is because they don't want me to have fun. The reason they didn't want me to enjoy that cookie, so they put this obstruction in front of me. They put all these things in front of it, and there's lids on top of cookie jars. We should be just free. Cookies should be laying out on the counter. They shouldn't be hidden away. I mean, that's immediately what we think, that laws are meant to stifle our fun. Don't trespass. Why? What's over there? You know? Keep out. What you hiding from me? Do not open, because there's something good in there, isn't it? You know, stay out because everybody else is having fun and I'm stuck on the outside. That's immediately what we think when we see these kinds of things. However, when we stop for a minute and think about the fact that these laws actually flow, we're talking about the laws, biblical laws, that these laws flow from the heart of a good father, we would quickly realize that these laws are actually created for our safety and to maximize our joy in this life. You see, we all knew that we've made mistakes. We would all admit that. Nobody's perfect. But it wasn't until the law shed its light on my life that I really began to understand how bad things really were. You see, Paul's demonstrating that the law exposes the root of our sin problem, and that root lies on the inside of us. So coming full circle, notice that Paul quotes one of the Ten Commandments here. But interestingly, he doesn't quote the first one or the second one or the third one or the fourth one that all talk about our relationship with God. He doesn't even quote the fifth one or the sixth or the seventh or the eighth or the ninth. He quotes the very last one. Don't covet. The law came to me and said, do not covet. Why does he bring up the commandment about coveting? Why does Paul highlight that one over all the rest of them? Why not murdering or lying, stealing? Here's why. Because it's the only one that can be hidden away from any kind of outward indication. I could be standing right here coveting and y'all wouldn't know the least, right? Y'all think he's prayed up, he studied his Bible, look at him. What a good model of a Christian. And I could be sitting there going, I want that shirt, I want that jacket, I want that car. I mean, I could be doing it, all right? And look like nothing's going on. Now think about that. If I was a murderer, you would know, right? If I'm a liar, you're going to figure that out. You know, all those laws, they have some kind of physical manifestation to them, but coveting doesn't. It's all something that's happening on the inside that may never actually show itself on the outside, but yet the law still condemns it and says that it is sin. It's a lot like what Jesus said when he reiterated the law, wasn't it? He said, you've totally misunderstood the law. You forgot about the last one that really kind of situates the other ones. Why? Because he said, Moses said to you, don't commit adultery. I say to you, if you even look lustfully, you've already committed it in your heart. Moses said to you, don't murder. But I say to you, if you have anger, where? Inside. So where does lust happen? You could lust and no one out here knows what's going on. You could be angry and no one out here knows what's going on. That's what Jesus is pointing at. That the law wasn't meant to make us these moral do-goodies, right? It was meant to transform the inside. It was meant to change the way we think, the way we live, the way we see and perceive life around us. And so he says, if you just turn it into some kind of behavioristic manners that it's trying to straighten you out and make you a good person, then you've missed what the law is all about. Transformation is not just about behavior modification. Transformation is about soul transformation, changing you on the inside. And so we see in Israel's history that they substituted obedience to the commands for obedience from the heart. In other words, they did all the things right, but they didn't obey within their hearts, right? So they did a lot of the things that God asked them to do, but they weren't doing them for the right reasons. And so while they were engaging in all kinds of egregious immorality, the scripture, their history, tells us that they were still making sacrifices to God. They were still observing the feast, to which God responded to them in Amos chapter 5, verse 21, I hate, comma, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Why? We're doing everything that you told us to do. We're following the law. You told us to come together. You said assemble during these times. You said to bring these sacrifices. What is God saying? You're just doing stuff, but you're not being who I created you to be. You've missed the entire purpose of the law and the good invitation that I've given to you. And yet many Jews continued to grade themselves on their ability to keep the appearance of godliness, this outward conformity to the law's commands. And so the law of coveting teaches me that my sin is on the inside, not on the outside. And even after I realize the things that I'm doing is wrong, I don't stop doing them. I continue to do them, even though I may not even want to do them. Even though now I know the law says don't do it, I still want to do it, and I still keep doing it. And that's my problem. Why? It's not a behavior problem. It's a soul problem. And so knowing God's law doesn't help me at all. All it does is bring further condemnation. My conscience already told me I was a sinner. Now I know what level my depravity has come to. But it didn't help me change anything. It only made things worse. So in verse 8, he tells us that knowing God's law did not stop him from sinning. It actually enhanced his sinning. Look at verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, the commas are really important here. He says, the sin produced in me, but it took opportunity of the law. So the law didn't produce the sin. I mean, the law doesn't produce all the destruction in my life. The sin produced the destruction. The sin took advantage of the law that was given to me that is good and produced all these bad things in me. And so Paul says that apart from God's grace, the law can only produce more and more sin. And in verse 9, he tells us that he used to think he was a pretty good person until the law introduced itself to him. And then sin reigned and he died. Now, I got some pictures here. I want to show you something. This is an allergy test. How many of you have ever had an allergy test done? A few of you? Okay. Go to the slides. This is, you know, maybe look a little disgusting. Go to the first one. I think this is a clear. There you go, right there. So that's the numbers all the way down. And what they do is they prick the skin with all kinds of different things to see how the skin responds. Now, watch as it develops. Go to the next one. So now at this point, they've pricked all the skin. Go to the next one. And then you'll all of a sudden begin to see things whelping up. Go to the, actually these are way all out of order. That's the last one. So look at how all of those whelps are coming up. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, this is my son. This is my oldest son, Colin. He had all these allergy problems, so we were trying to figure out what in the world is going on with him. Do you see those really big whelps right there? They got so big, he had such a fast reaction to it that it literally tore the skin. It reacted so fast. And those are pecan trees. Guess where we live? In a pecan orchard. So we figured out why he was having such a hard time. Now, here's the reason I want to use this as an illustration. Did the pecans produce in my son those reactions? The pecans didn't do anything. The pecans are just there. They're just doing stuff. They're just living life, doing their thing, producing pecans, right? There is something that was lying dormant inside of him that when comes in contact with the pecans, it has a reaction to it and it whelps up and it responds to it. You pull him away from it and it disappears. That's exactly what Paul's saying the law did. The law's not bad. What happened was when the law came close to you, boom, 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 boom. It showed how bad you really were. But it didn't make that happen. All of that was lying dormant inside of you. And then when the law came in, we see the reaction and we see how bad of a sin problem we actually have. Similarly, when Paul writes that apart from the law, sin lies dead, he's not suggesting that the law creates sin. He's saying that it enlivens or it exposes latent sin in our life. It was already there. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So Paul says, I thought I was righteous, and then suddenly I realized just how deep and great the demands of the law were, and I died under the weight of the condemnation. In verse 10, he says, now, of course, that wasn't the law's original purpose. The law wasn't given to kill me. Look what he says in verse 10. The very commandment that promised what? Life. Proved to be death to me. So he tells us very clearly, the intention that God gave the law was not to kill us. The law was given so that we would have life. At the very end of the law, it says, I lay before you today life and death, blessings and curses. What does it say? Choose life. But we didn't. We chose death. We chose rebellion. We chose to go against God's good way of living life. So Paul writes that he was once alive apart from this law, but the commandment enlivened the sin and resulted in his death. And this really parallels, if you think about, what he's already said earlier in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, when he wrote that where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, it's kind of like the pecan tree's way over there, and maybe I don't even know it's there. It's still there, but it hasn't been realized yet. It's laying dormant. It's quiet. It's almost like it's dead. But then when the law comes in, it all shows up. And I die, it comes alive. So this is a powerful passage. Let's start with the creation story and how he's actually pulling the creation story into his explanation here. Now, it becomes obvious once I point it out to you, but you could very quickly read through this and not realize he's going back and referencing the original creation story with Adam and Eve. Look what he says there. He says at one point, I once was alive apart from the law. What was he talking about? He's talking about the age of innocence in paradise. There was a time when Adam and maybe even Eve, we think that Eve was probably created later, but we don't have a chronology there, but we know at least Adam was alive and functioning before there was ever a command not to eat of a certain tree, right? He was already created. He didn't create him the very first thing, go, hey, by the way, stay away from that tree over there. It came later on, okay? And so he says then when the commandment came, so God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil there in the middle of the garden. And then he says sin came alive. And he also says that it seized an opportunity through the commandment. What is sin there? The serpent was in the garden. And apparently he was in the garden even before man was, because he was a created being. But he had no opportunity of actually attacking that man. Why? Because there were no commands to attack him with. But then when God said, thou shalt not eat of that tree, when that had been given, all of a sudden now the enemy had an opportunity to attack, right? And so look at what Paul says. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Is that not what Eve actually said? Why did you do this thing? The serpent that you put in the garden, he deceived me. And then what was the result? Death. And so we can see very clearly that Paul's going all the way back to the creation narrative to say, look, this thing that we struggle with, it's not new. It's exactly what happened. Remember, Paul's already told us earlier that we've been imputed with Adam's sin. The very things they struggled with are the things that we struggled with. Paul goes on and says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So while the sin of Adam and Eve was a similar one of false desire, think about that for a moment. We think that they disobeyed the command physically because they ate of the tree, but really it was a false desire that they had. They were led to believe, man, there's power in this. If you do this, you can be like God. You don't have to be a servant or be his children. You can be equal to him. And so what happens is they created this desire that wasn't even there before, but sin took an opportunity to make the law, which intended to bring life, right? Because there was a tree of life. Instead, he took an opportunity to make it bring death. And Paul says that's the same exact thing that happens in our life. Look at the last part of verse 9. Sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. I love what one commentator says. It says disobedience to God's commandment brought death to both Paul, verses 9 and 11, and to Adam. So this same trend is happening over and over again. I would argue it's happened in our life as well. So the law was given so that we may have life. God promises life to anyone who can keep the law. And there is a plethora of verses that we could go and show you where the law actually promises life to those who will keep it. But Paul also writes that very commandment that promised him life, do this and you will live, proved to be death, because he couldn't do it. Therefore, the antithesis is, if you don't do this, you're not going to live, you're going to die. And it reminds us of what James says in chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So Paul's not just relating to us his own experience with sin and the law. Since we are all united in Adam and we've been imputed with his sin, he describes all of our stories here. And even subsequently, he says, quite ironically, in verse 11, that sin used the vehicle of the law in order to bring me under law's condemnation. Look at verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Do you catch the irony of what he says there? See, sin used the vehicle, the instrument of the commandment, so that I would be brought under the condemnation of the commandment. The commandment that was intended to give me life, he tricked me, brought me under it, and now it's brought me death. And it is for this reason that the believer has to be freed from the law in order to walk in any kind of life whatsoever. Paul says that the law is unable to deliver you in that circumstance. It's not powerful to transform you. It's only powerful enough to point out what's wrong with you. Paul says we don't understand the Bible's teaching about the subject until the law has humbled us and until it comes home to us. And when it brings us under conviction, for that reason, the believer has to be freed from that law in order to walk in the newness of life. Since we know what the law isn't, and Paul's told us in all these verses, wouldn't it be great to know what the law is? And so in verse 12, that's where Paul goes. Look at verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So sin attempts to sneak in and whisper, did God really say that you had to forgive that person? I mean, hasn't it been 70 times 7 by now? I mean, that's all he said. I mean, you go count it up. You had to have forgiven that person. That. And so what happens is the same whispers that happened in the garden are the same whispers that we hear today. You really think that's going to happen? You really think there's something bad from all of this? Adam introduced death into the world when he transgressed God's commands. What was intended for Adam and Eve's flourishment, for their protection, the commandment that flowed from this benevolent heart of the good creator was used by the enemy to create a means of death for that first family. Paul explains these consequences that he sees in verse 11 in his letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, Paul writes very similarly, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So when you take his statements in order there, the wages of sin is death. So death comes on account of our sin. Sin gains its power through the law. In other words, it uses the law as its muscle. It uses the law to tempt, to deceive, to accuse, and eventually to hold us under in death. Now, the law, one commentator says, thus became a further agent of death, validating that those who sinned merited this sentence. And herein lies the beauty of the cross. And this is really where Paul brings us back to. You see, Christ took our sins upon himself. He bore our penalty. In his death, he died the death that we should have died under the law, what the law required of us. But since sin's power is the law, and Christ was sinless, the grave couldn't hold him. He was resurrected. And because we are clothed in his righteousness, sin can't use the law to hold us anymore. And this is what Paul's hitting at. So in Romans 3:20, Paul says the law brings knowledge of sin. In Romans 4:15, he says that because of the law, there is transgression and there is wrath. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, he says the law has brought transgression into the world. And in Romans 6:14 and 15, he says that because believers have died with Christ, they are no longer under the law. So the law promises us life, but since we can't keep it fully, sin uses the law to deceive us and ultimately to kill us. So we come back to the question, does that make the law bad? And we come back to Paul's answer. No. Paul tells us that the law, and specifically he's talking about the Torah here, it's holy. It's set apart as perfect. It's God's good gift to you. When it's misused, the law is used by sin to bring death. You ever notice cops don't ever pull you over and say, that was some mighty fine driving you were doing across the bayway there. They don't ever pull you over and cop. Why? It's not his job. His job is not to encourage you. His job is not to tell you, way to go, or attaboy. His job is to tell you when you've done something wrong. And that's the job of the law. It's exactly what it's supposed to do. But what the law could not do, bring life to us, it could only lay before us the option of life. It could not give us life because my flesh stood in the way of it. Instead, Christ died because of what I owed the law, and now I could come out from under the law into grace, into relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the law isn't sinful, bad. It's not the source of our problem. When the law comes in, we can't deny how bad we really are. Then he tells us the law is, what does he say at the end there? Look at it. It's holy. It's righteous. It's good. Now, he's not just going on and on here because he had plenty of time to write. He's being intentional with using these words. It's holy. It's righteous. It's good. In other words, not only is there nothing wrong with the law, in other words, it's not broken, it's actually quite the opposite. It functions exactly the way it was intended to. It tells us who God is, it tells us what God is like, and it tells us what pleases God. Holy, the word holy that he uses actually reflects God's character. The word just means that the law never makes unfair demands of us. The word good means it has our best interest in mind. You see, its purpose was to bring life, not to bring death. Its purpose was good for us. And so the commandments were given so that we could enjoy an idyllic life in an idyllic culture or an idyllic setting. And when we look at and then we treat those commands of God that are good and right and true and just, and we treat them with contempt, what happens is we have less life, we have less joy, and we have less fulfillment. See, the law obviously is not the solution to our sin. I don't need to focus more on the law to remedy my sin problem, is what Paul's trying to tell us. Actually, Paul says that we need to be rescued from looking so intently at that law, and I need to be rescued from my sin. The law can't help me with my sin. It can only condemn me in my sin. It's not the solution to my sin problem. But the law is good, and it's designed for my benefit. Listen to me, especially as a Christian. Especially as a Christian, the law is designed for my benefit. See, it tells us what we ought to do. It tells us the ethic of the Christian life. It tells us if you've been saved by grace, nothing of yourself, a free gift of God, you ought to respond in this way. Right? Is it a demand? Like, if you don't respond in this way and you don't do this perfectly, you lose that salvation. No, that makes it not a free gift anymore. Then you're having to earn it. But what it does is it creates ethics for us. You know what? If we are truly in Christ, we ought to live differently. If we are truly embracing that this law brings life, and now we have the Spirit of God inside of us that can lead us into that, it tells us what we ought to do. So the commands are not bad. Matter of fact, Jesus told us the commands aren't bad. Listen to what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Our Lord says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to satisfy them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven." What? These are the most righteous people we know. Yeah, on the outside, they make you think they're righteous. But what did he say? You're like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, full of corruption and death on the inside. So Paul reminds us that the commandments are holy and righteous and good. Paul tells us now, before he moves on, that he has this very high regard for the law, even as he has emphatically rejected it as a way of salvation. So he is just as firm in his acceptance of the law for the right purposes as he is his rejection of the law for the wrong purposes. Are you with me on that? So he is just as accepting of the law. It's good, it's right, it's just, it's true, it's a part of our lives, because you have to have the law. It's perfect. It tells us who God is and what pleases him. That's great. It can't bring you salvation. Quit looking to please God and gain his favor. You're not going to be able to do it. You can't keep the law. You've got to come out from under it, and you've got to live in grace. You've got to live in Christ. And last week I said some things, and I never, you know, y'all are very nice, but I get some pushback a little bit from last week. I think something I said just kind of made people go, I don't like that. And that's when I said, God is never disappointed in you. That just made some of us feel like, I don't believe that. I think God does get disappointed he's disappointed for you, because you have all of this potential and power that is yours. But listen to me, I can't tell you enough. If he's ever disappointed in you, he would have to be disappointed in his son. You are in Christ. Justification doesn't change when you make a mistake. That's sanctification, and we're working towards that. But justification comes to the point that we are already fully accepted and favored in God's sight. We have to get that in our heads. Now, that doesn't stop and just go, I can go do whatever I want then. No, that is what enlivens us and emboldens us and empowers us to move forward in this process of sanctification, to embrace all of these good things that are ours in Christ. But Paul wants us to understand exactly what salvation means, so that we can come out from under all that judgment, all those visions that we have of God sitting there going, and see a God that's like, think about the story that Jesus told about the two sons. We only know about one, like the prodigal, right? The other one stayed. He was the good son. But by the end of the story, isn't it amazing how it flops? And the bad son seems to be the good son, and the good son seems to be the bad son. Why? One was living under the law, and one lived in grace. And notice this. The father did not go out and say, listen to me, before you ever come home, you've got to get these things straight. He runs with open arms. Man, I'm so glad you're back. Did he go, I'm so disappointed. Where's the money that I gave you? I bet you spent it all, didn't you? I bet you wasted the whole, that's all you've done your whole life, just spend and waste things. It's what you've done with your, it's not there, is it? My son's home. My son's home. Let's throw a party. Let's kill the fatted calf. Let's invite all the people in. And you know what? There's a lot of things that happen culturally with that that we don't get. And that is, in that day and time, there was actually a law that, knowing what this son had done, other people, before he ever got to the property, if he had stepped foot on the father's property, they could have arrested him. They could have stoned him because of what he had done. To save his life, the father has to run out and greet him so that no one else can hurt him. And that's what the father does. No condemnation. I'm so glad you realized where you can find life and goodness and pleasure and holiness. I'm disappointed for you that you had to go out there and experience all of that, but man, I'm not disappointed in you. You're my son. Do you see that? It's what Paul wants us to understand. I guarantee you that boy lived a different life after that, with a whole appreciation of his relationship with the Father. We want to end today by celebrating the Lord's Supper. Jesus celebrated this right before he was crucified, right before he went and paid the debt that the law demanded, that sin used to deceive us into breaking that law and living in violation of it. And it's a picture of Christ. It's his body. It's blood. And I want to make it very clear that the only people who are invited to partake of it are those who have already committed themselves in totality to a relationship with Christ. Matter of fact, even if you are a Christian, and there's anything that you're holding back from God, any unconfessed sin in your life, you're not supposed to partake of this. Now, confession is as easy as right there at your table. You bow your head. You ask the Holy Spirit, convict me, show me. Lord, I'm sorry for holding on to this. You make sure that you go through that. You don't just take it haphazardly. You really kind of, why? Because it's such a precious picture of what Christ did for us. Shouldn't we take it seriously? And so we just want to have a time of reflection right before you go. Some of you already have done that, and that's fine. As soon as we're open and ready, you can come up and they'll serve you the Lord's Supper. But it's the conviction of your own heart. And of course, we're not going to sit there and, you know, did you save? Yes. It's between you and God. But as Jesus broke that bread, he gave the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, hamotzi lachem min haaretz. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the ground. He is the bread of life. In his resurrection, the Father brought him forth from the grave. What a beautiful picture of the promise of what we have in Christ, a new life. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant, my blood that spilled out for you. And he blessed the cup, and he said, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, borei pri hagufim. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. And the rabbi said, well, there is no wine, there is no joy. What joy and sacrifice and suffering that he took the wrath of God that was meant for me so that I could experience joy. So as you take these elements today, I want you to think about so great a salvation that we have in Christ. I want you to see that daddy that's just sitting there waiting for you to come home. He's got his arms wide open. No condemnation here. Come on. Come on. I want you to experience life. That's why I did all this. That's why I opened the doors for you. I want you to experience the very best that I have for you. Quit condemning yourself. Quit judging yourself by this law. Come and let me give you the power to live the life I intended you to live. So he's inviting you today. Maybe today you don't feel like that. Maybe you're not even a Christian. Maybe you came here with a friend. We're going to have some people back in the back that will be glad to answer questions that you have, to be praying with you. Maybe you just got something you're struggling with today. It's been a rough week, a rough month, maybe a rough life. Man, there's going to be some people back there that would just love to just pray with you. It doesn't make everything get better, but we always need to take everything to the Lord and ask him to intervene, and to take these things for us and to deal with them on our behalf. He's good at that. So I invite you to take advantage of that as well. And just reflect on the goodness of God and his law and his grace and how we don't have to match up to it anymore, but we can embrace the graciousness of God through the person of Jesus Christ because of his blood, because of his body. And man, let's embrace the beauty of this. Amen. God, thank you for the beauty of your word. Pray that through the power of your spirit, you would add a blessing to the teaching of your word, so that it may bring forth fruit in our lives, fruit of holiness and righteousness, empowered by your spirit and for the sake of your kingdom. Lord, thank you for what you have done for us. You are a good father, welcoming us out of the condemnation of the law and into the grace of your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for fighting the battle for us. Thank you for winning the war for us. Thank you for paying our debt and adopting us into your family. Lord, if there's any here that have not experienced the beauty of that salvation, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Holy Spirit, draw them to yourself. Glorify your name. And we ask all of this in the precious name of the Son, Jesus Christ.